بمقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his health and well-being, recite the second one louder. Inshallah, each and every one of us is able to become the true companion and follower of the Imam of our time. Recite the third one even louder.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
We started to talk about a very important passage in history, a very important chapter in the history of the Ahlul Bayt, with the objective of, inshallah, learning from that history for the current times, for this day and age. Not that we learn about that history just to know about it, just to go and speak about it and brag about it or what have you. We are trying to, inshallah, cover this history because it's very important to learn from that for this day and age. I want to make this point tonight, since I've been asked a couple of times. We opened a few can of worms over the past few nights. I don't intend to cover everything that I have raised questions in regards to, because if we want to cover all of those, then it would require a lot more sessions than what we have. The objective of raising those questions is to, as we mentioned on the first night, to bring this awareness to ourselves that we need to study, we need to question, we need to think. We should not just be coming and attending programs and just moving our heads, alhamdulillah, great, we get up and leave, next person comes, sometimes contradicting speeches, and all of them were like this, and then we get up and leave, and everything is okay. This Mawlana comes and says something, not a Haydari. The other Mawlana comes and says something completely opposite to it, not a Haydari to that one as well. This is not going to fly. We can't be like this. For this very reason, we are discussing this matter, because the people during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Mujtaba were like that. In the Battle of Siffin, somebody would come and speak and say, oh, they're holding Qur'ans up on the spears. People would go, not a hater at that time, going to them and saying, yeah, we need to listen to that. After the battle was lost in that ridiculous manner, they came and said, oh, you know, this was wrong. They're like, okay, not a hater to that. In their way, obviously. There weren't Urdu speakers to do that. So this is, the whole objective is to raise these questions, to allow us to think, to ponder, follow up ourselves. Try to put what we know together, to try to think if we can come up with an answer. And if we can't, go search for it. Go read. Go do whatever it takes. If we have limitations in learning that Islamic knowledge, we've got to try. Go make the effort to obtain the tools to be able to study that history. If it's history. If it's ahkam, then the ahkam. Whatever it is. We get really, really lazy when it comes to learning religion. I have to, or this, they have this saying in, I mean, people don't like to do this in this part of the world, at least. In some Eastern countries, they do it. You know, they chew the food for the child, and then they take it out and put it in its mouth, in the child's mouth, so it can swallow. All the child has to do is swallow. Okay. For knowledge, we expect people to come and digest all of it and put all the enzymes and everything in it. Just put it in our mouth and let us swallow. That's not going to fly. We're human beings. We have got to digest. We've got to chew ourselves. Okay. This is very important. I know we're all saying Ahsan, okay? I hope we do it. I really hope we do it. I really, really hope. Because my fear is, and I'm seeing this in most, or at least many of our communities. In fact, this very concept, this very talk itself is one of those which is causing people to be stirred one way or the other. Some sheikh, mulana, speaker, scholar, whatever, comes and says, look, we need to think for ourselves. Therefore, this is the conclusion we need to come to. People are like, yes. Okay. And they didn't think there. They just followed that. Because they mentioned this at the beginning, that just makes them, oh, now I'm an intellectual. I heard this topic. I heard this talk that, yes, we need to think. And then I heard something different than before. Then obviously, if I want to be intellectual, I have to follow this new concept, this new line of thinking. And that makes me automatically to be an intellectual. We shouldn't do taqlid in matters of aqa'id. Okay, let's go to the issue of tafsir, and then I want to interpret something of the Holy Quran in a very inappropriate manner. And just because I've said, look, we need to think for ourselves, people feel like, oh, we need to follow what he says, otherwise we're going to be backwards. Following that is being backwards, because it's not understanding. Again, we're doing the same thing. So we were covering that history of Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayh. Some of the chapters, some of the important events that took place in the life of the Imam as an Imam after the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayh. We said that we can divide the history of the Imamat of our Imam into two chapters. One was the first 6 months that the Imam had government. People pledged allegiance to him. And the second chapter is after the acceptance and after he accepted the truce, after he accepted the peace treaty with Muawiyah. What led to, we were covering the events that led to the peace treaty. If you remember, we said that firstly, people pledged allegiance willingly and they came to it without being forced or without being pushed. And we try to explain some of the reasonings that are mentioned by some of the scholars that we have as to why the people this time, without hesitation, without having to be pushed, without having to be asked and told that they need to pledge allegiance, they willingly came on the day of the Shahada of Amir al-Mu'mineen, right after he passed away, they came and pledged allegiance to Imam al-Mujtaba. The other point that we mentioned, which was interesting to note, is that Imam al-Mujtaba did not initially, at the beginning, put together another army to go and fight Muawiyah. He waited until what? Until some of his followers, some of his commanders, some of his governors, they came and requested that from him and told him and spoke to him and said, we need to do something about this. This was the wish of your father. We can't let this go by. So we need to prepare another army to go and fight Muawiyah. Once the Imam received that request, he started writing letters. He wrote a letter to Muawiyah, told him about what happened, and asked him, or actually told him, that he needs to come join the masses of the believers and stop creating this conflict and this division. And obviously, he's not going to accept. If he wanted to accept that, he should have accepted it when Amir al-Mu'mineen wrote those letters to him. But the point was that Imam al-Mujtaba didn't seem to want to call on his troops to gather. He didn't want to be the first one to do that, as opposed to what Amir al-Mu'mineen did. Amir al-Mu'mineen gathered the troops and moved towards Muawiyah. Then Muawiyah started gathering and going towards him. Imam al-Mushtaba didn't do that. He waited until Muawiyah gathered his troops and he started moving towards Imam al-Mushtaba. Then he started to speak to his people and say, look, this is what's happened. Muawiyah has gathered his troops and he's moving towards us. We have to go and fight him. He called the people to the camp, al-Nukhaylah, outside of Kufa. And people gathered there, but only 12,000 troops. 12,000 troops was not too many. Muawiyah had 60,000. Okay. So what the Imam tried to do was he went to Sabatul Madain. It's a little east of Baghdad of today. Okay. He went to that area to gather more troops than to join the rest of the troops. He set the main commander of the troops in An-Nukhaylah to be who? To be Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, the cousin of the Holy Prophet, the cousin of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Salamullah alayhima wa ala alihima. Recite the salawat, please. Now, when the Imam goes to Sabatul Madan, he gives a very interesting talk to his troops. And there are different analyses, different explanations by scholars as to why he gave this speech. Some say he wanted to test his troops. Others have a slightly different opinion, and they think that maybe this is not to test his troops and to see their loyalty. Rather, it is actually an attempt by the Imam to start introducing the idea of what will happen later on. What did he do? What is this talk? In this talk, the Imam alludes to the idea of there being a peace treaty. Okay. He alludes to the idea that the conflict between himself and Muawiyah be dealt with in a way that there's no bloodshed and people are not killed. Okay. Regardless of why, and trying to understand at this point, as we mentioned, we're going to go over some of these major events and then afterwards try to see how we can make sense of all of it. Regardless of why the Imam gave that talk, as I mentioned, in this talk, the Imam alludes to the idea of there not being war and battle with Muawiyah. Okay? Guess what happens? After this talk, the Imam is attacked. By who? He's attacked by an individual that, al-ayadu billah, stabs the Imam in his thigh in a way where it's a very deep wound. It hits the bone of the Imam. Okay, and from this point onwards, until close to the time that he signs the peace treaty, the Imam is recovering from this wound. It's a very serious wound. Who is this person? Who is this individual? It's the remnants of the people that had the Khawarij ideology. He's one of the Khawarij. The Khawarij, obviously we know that they, with Amir al-Mu'mineen and Muawiyah and the rest of the people that were part of that conflict in Siffin, we know that their view came to be that all of these individuals are kafir and they need to be killed. And that's why, as you have heard, they made an agreement, three of them, one of them Ibn Muljam, that he was supposed to be assassinating Amir al-Mu'mineen. Two others were supposed to assassinate Muawiyah and Amr ibn As. Of course, the other two failed, and the only one that was successful, unfortunately, was Ibn Muljam al-Muradi, alayhi al-la'na. So their view was these individuals need to be killed, they need to be assassinated. So these people who joined Imam al-Mujtaba and went to Sabat, because he went, he didn't go alone, he went with some troops to gather more troops and then to join the rest of the army that was in Maskin, which we'll talk about in a little bit. Many of these people, or the people that joined Imam al-Mujtaba to go to Sabat, came from different ideological backgrounds. Some of them were these Khawarij. Okay, they didn't really believe in the leadership of Imam al-Mujtaba. The reason why they joined him was they're basically riding on the wave. They are using that as a means to get to their objective. Their objective is not to follow Haqq. It is not to follow this Imam, whatever he says. It is not to go and implement what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, which was Al-Hasan wal-Husayn imaman qama aw qa'ada. Whatever they do, you're going to be following. They weren't there for that. They were there for their own objectives. Okay. And this is something that we have, and we are struggling, many of us are struggling with. We only follow a leadership that is a leadership of Haqq. We only follow them as long as they're saying what we like. As soon as it's something that we dislike, as soon as it's something that we don't like to follow, then that's it. Without looking and seeing, maybe there is justification, maybe there's explanation. This is a leadership that there's reason to follow it. We just feel that they're saying something that I don't like, or we don't like. So this is this camp here. Imam al-Mujtaba is facing this little issue here. He's not able to gather many troops. Okay. But something worse happens in the other camp, the main army of the Imam that went to Maskin. We said there's three individuals that are the commanders. First, it is Ubaidullah ibn Abbas. Then it's Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah. He is one of the Ansar. We talked about him briefly and how he was very loyal to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Many of the Ansar, although they made some mistakes at the beginning in Saqifa, but many of the Ansar remained very loyal to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Some even have said that you've heard the stories that Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi later on, in the second century, he used to go and carry bread and food to the doors of the poor in Medina, the unfortunate in Medina. He used to do that. Some of the scholars believe that the Imam was actually carrying food for the progeny of the Ansar. They ended up being ones that in their own city, because the Ansar, they were the actual residents of Medina during that time. Now, in their own city, because of the atrocities of Bani Umayyah, and afterwards, of course, Bani al-Abbas, they had become the poor in that city. So the Imam would be helping them out. They believe that because they were constantly loyal to the Ahlul Bayt. Anyhow, but Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, something happens with him that we need to try to analyze, and the events that happen afterwards in this camp, the main army of the Imam. We see that there's not a particular date for this, but after they arrived in Maskin, which as we said, it's about 30, 40 miles northwest of Baghdad, according to some historians that have mentioned this. They, when they arrived there, Muawiyah was very close to them. They had one encounter, okay, with one another meaning the troops came and met one another. There wasn't really a major fight there, a major battle, but they kind of met. The troops met, but then they went back and they settled where their camps were. Sometime after that, some of the history books say just very shortly, maybe a day or two, some may say a little after that, Muawiyah sends a messenger. Look at the clever way, the satanic way of how Muawiyah plays his tricks. He sends a person, one of his advisors, maybe we could call him. He sends him during the day, before and where all of the troops of Imam al-Mujtaba can see. He goes and meets with Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, along with some of the other commanders. In other words, there's people that are witnessing this. He goes, and what does he say? He says that Imam al-Mujtaba has accepted a truce. He's accepted this peace treaty. And so, eventually, you guys are all going to have to follow what we say. But if you come and join us now, you will be leading. You will be receiving some position. We'll give you a position. But not if you join later on. Okay. That's the first point. Then he also says, he brings in the money factor, the bribing factor. He says, if you come now, I'll give you $1 million. Okay. $1 million, $1 million gold coins. God knows how much that is today. I'll give it to you. I'll give half of it here, and the other half when I arrive in Kufa. Okay. They have this conversation during the day, and Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, in front of all those other people, rejects, categorically rejects any such agreement, and that he would join Muawiyah. But that night, the same guy comes again, and in private, he tries to cut a deal, and this time he is successful. He takes Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, just imagine, 12,000 troops. Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, the main commander of this army, leaves. Just imagine what that is going to do to the rest of the army. Okay. He gives in. He's bought off. He joins Muawiyah that night. He doesn't tell anyone, but him, along with his close associates, they leave and they join Muawiyah. Next day, people are looking for him. Salatul Fajr, they're looking for him. Where is this guy? They can't find him. Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah, he leads the prayer, and then they keep on searching until they realize what has actually happened. Okay. Now this is the situation that Imam al-Mujtaba has to deal with. Okay. Reading this history, I need to make this point. Whoever reads history, they have to realize that much of the history has got to be understood through analysis. In other words, you read little something here and there, you have to try to picture the rest of what happened there without it being explicitly mentioned in history books. Okay, but you need to do it in an accurate way. It's not just, you know, making it up. You can't make up history. But based on the evidence that you have, and trying to picture what the situation would have been like, okay, these pieces of evidence are going to help understand what the bigger picture was at that time. Reading this history, one realizes that one of the tricks, and hopefully if we get time, we'll try to focus on this in the nights to come, the tactics that were used by Muawiyah. One of the tactics that was always successful was spreading rumors. And this is something we're going to deal with, inshallah, in something that we need to be extra, extra, extra careful with. Because this is what the enemies do. How they do it exactly today, we'll discuss, inshallah. But he was spreading rumors about this peace treaty of Imam al-Mujtaba with Muawiyah, okay, to kind of make the people feel like this is not a real battle. This is already a lost battle, okay. Spreading the rumors weakens the motivation of these troops to want to continue and want to fight. And it leaves the door open when he sends, because those rumors, they're not spread through, like he doesn't have, Muawiyah doesn't have people that have tags on them that say, you know, this guy is from Sham, this guy is from Muawiyah's camp. Rumors are spread like wildfire through the very people that came from Kufa. So it's not clear for the people that this is actually coming from who? From Muawiyah. Okay. They think that this is something that's coming from their sources. So then when Muawiyah sends people to try to convince the heads of tribes to come and join Muawiyah, it's something that since their hearts are now hesitant, they're doubtful, that doubt leaves a lot of room for making wrong decisions. So on one hand, he's creating doubt. On the other hand, he's sending people to speak to the heads of tribes. A very bad combination. You know what happens? Some of the major tribes in that tribal society, okay, a tribal society is very different than a society where each person and each people try to decide on their own what is right and what is wrong. It's very different than a society where certain people gain influence through the work that they have done, through their intellectual capacity, and that type of a society. A tribal society is such that if the leader of a tribe goes one way, then the majority, at the very least, if not all of, the majority of that tribe are going to go with him. Okay. So the heads of tribes means loads of people. The major tribes, the heads of these tribes, they went and they accepted what the representatives and the agents of Muawiyah that came had for them, and they basically pledged allegiance, in the words of some of the historians, they pledged allegiance to Muawiyah. And they said, we support you. Some of them even went to the extent of saying, if you want, we can give you the head of Imam al-Mujtaba. Okay, we'll deliver that to you. If you want, we can kill him for you. All right. Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah is also approached by Muawiyah's people. But he, as I said, he's very loyal. He responds very harshly. He writes a letter to Imam al-Mujtaba and tells him about what's going on. He tells him that not only has Ubaydullah ibn Abbas joined Muawiyah, many of the heads of tribes have also joined him. And now Muawiyah starts writing letters to Imam al-Mujtaba. And he sends some of the letters of the people of Kufa, the heads of tribes that have told Muawiyah, we are willing to kill Imam al-Mujtaba for you. Okay, he says, these are your people, better be careful. This is the situation that Imam al-Mujtaba is in, and he decides to accept the truce. He decides to accept a peace treaty. Okay. And here's another can of worms, something that a lot of us are not aware of and familiar with. The Imam agreed. These are the words that historians have written. Okay. He agreed to pledge bay'ah to Muawiyah with the condition that the title Amirul Mu'mineen is not given to Muawiyah. That's a very clever condition to put there. There's a lot of reason for that. It is because he doesn't want to give him the legitimacy of the Khilafah of the Holy Prophet. This line is put there for a very good reason. Okay. But nevertheless, there is this bay'ah, which, as I mentioned before, and I'm alluding kind of to the answer, part of the answer, as to what the bay'ah of Amir al-Mu'mineen might have been with the first Khalifa, and the second and the third Khalifa. Recite salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. The second one louder. The allegiance, the bay'ah that is pledged, is that the imam is not going to fight any longer. He pledges that he's not going to fight any longer. Okay. That's the extent of the approval. But with the condition that there is no... this title of Amir al-Mu'mineen is not given, with the condition that he does not give khilafah or this position to his children, and other conditions that the imam puts there for accepting the peace treaty. But the question remains, and it's a very serious question for us to ask ourselves. Why did the imam... okay, yeah, that's a really terrible situation. He's surrounded by sellouts. 12,000 troops, all gone. Yes. But there are a few, apparently. What the numbers are exactly is not clear, to me at least. I don't know how many he would have had if we put all of the people that seem to be loyal to the imam. People like Hujr ibn Adi. Okay. People like that. How many there were, it's not clear. People like Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah that I just mentioned. He wasn't willing to compromise. There were a few. Whatever the number is. Maybe it's more than what the number that Imam al-Husayn had in Karbala. Maybe it's a little less. But the question still remains... although the situation was that terrible with his followers and companions, why did Imam al-Mujtaba still accept the truce? Why did he accept the peace treaty? Why didn't he say, it doesn't matter, you guys don't want to follow us, we'll go, even if it's 10 people, we will go and fight Muawiyah and die in honor instead of living under this? Why did Imam al-Mujtaba not accept the same thing that Imam al-Husayn said in the movement towards Karbala? That pledging allegiance to this man is dhillah wa hayhat minna dhillah. Didn't Imam al-Mujtaba believe in that? Why did he pledge allegiance? Why did he do the bay'ah as the... I won't use the word allegiance. People may be sensitive towards that. The word, the Arabic word in history books is bay'ah. And that scene is a very frightful scene. What the books say is that Muawiyah came with all those troops as the winner. He came outside of Kufa. They set up camp in the tent. Imam al-Mujtaba is brought in along with Imam al-Husayn, a few other companions. And Muawiyah is sitting there, feeling all proud and victorious. And Imam al-Mujtaba, salamullah alayh, grandson of the Holy Prophet, has to come in and shake hands and pledge allegiance. And then some of the companions of the Imam right there, they're looking at the Imam and they're looking at Muawiyah. They can't go and pledge allegiance. How can we pledge allegiance to this man? And the imam keeps telling him, go ahead. Okay, this is painful. This is painful. And then Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi, he goes as well, by the way. The same man, this is something to think about. The same man that says, living under the allegiance of Yazid is a dhillah wa hihat min al-dhillah, goes and shakes hands with Muawiyah. Okay, this is pain. This is a lot more painful than death. But as I said, the question remains, why did the Imam accept this? And this is something, inshallah, we'll try to discover in the following session. Sallallahu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahla bayt an-nubuwa assalamu alaykum يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم بمنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, it was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. صلى الله عليك يا أبا محمد يا مظلوم يا حسن ابن علي أيها المجتبى Usually these days before Arba'een we remember Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. But what can I do tonight? My heart is taking me to Medina. The city of the loneliness and the ghurba of the Ahlul Bayt. I won't be here on the Shahada of Imam al-Mujtaba. We like to remember this Imam, the Mazloom Imam, the Mazloom Imam. Ruhi Fidak, Ya Aba Muhammad. If we understand the pains that Imam al-Mujtaba went through, your heart won't be able to take it. صلى الله عليك إمام المجتبى lived مظلوم He died as مظلوم and oppressed His body was oppressed. Even his grave is oppressed. Inshallah, one of these years we have the opportunity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to visit the holy city of Medina. If you've gone for Hajj, you know, the Shias in the morning gather in the corner of Masjid al-Nabi. As soon as Salatul Fajr is finished, because of the small amount of time that they give, the Shias run to the stairs. You go up those stairs hoping you see some glory, even a room. But you go up those stairs, you see bare graves, not even a proper stone on the graves of these imams. Even if you want to do the ziyarah of these imams, you have to whisper, روحي فداكم صلى الله عليك يا مولاي إمام المجتبى the مظلوم even as a child has seen things that are very painful to see. They say in the street where the lady Fatima al-Zahra was slapped, Imam al-Mujtaba was present. He saw his mother being beaten on. Some say that the lady asked Imam al-Mujtaba to take her home. When Imam al-Mujtaba, as we mentioned tonight, he spoke to the people for their own good, talked about saving their lives and then not having to go to the battle. People in his own army attacked him and stabbed him. People in his own army, when the Imam was standing in prayer, while this noble Imam is praying, they pulled the rug beneath his feet, such that the Imam fell to the ground. صلى الله عليك يا مظلوم Is this enough? It is not enough. When the Imam accepted the treaty to save the lives of the believers turned around and called him يا مذل الأولياء. It's very painful to see Imam al-Mujtaba disrespected in that way. Every day, people used to look at him as someone, he's the loser, al-ayadu billah. Is that enough? It is still not enough. Imam al-Mujtaba was so lonely even in his own home. He didn't have supporters. The glass of poison, the cup with poison in it, was given to the Imam by his own wife. They say the Imam was fasting. The time of Maghrib came. The cup of milk was given to the Imam. They had made other attempts to poison the Imam. They hadn't worked. This time his wife gave him a very deadly poison. Imam is breaking his fast with that milk. As soon as he drinks it, he starts feeling the pain. Salamullahi alayk. Moments later, he realizes this is not like previous attempts. He says, call Hussein for me. Call my sister Zainab. They say when the Imam al-Hussein comes, the lady Zainab walk into the room. They see Imam al-Mujtaba has before him a pot where he's throwing up. All they can see coming out is blood. There's internal bleeding. Salamullahi alayk. That's still not enough. When the Imam passed away, he acquired the rank of Shahada. When they wanted to take his body to bury him, they say the enemy had so much hatred. Marwan and others had people, archers. They threw arrows at the body of Imam al-Mujtaba. Ruhi fada. Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimin. Wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayyamun qalabin yanqalibun.